We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Tonight's message is called Absolutely Sure. This is the 44th message as we go through this great book of the Bible. And again, I'm grateful that you are here. Let me pray and we'll just dive in to God's Word. Lord, I want to thank you that we know this world we live in, there are many things that we can't be sure about. God, there are uncertainties, things that are confusing. God, none of us know what the rest of today holds, what tomorrow holds. But Lord, I want to thank you that there's one thing I know in my life by your grace I'm absolutely sure of. I know I'm saved. And God, I thank you for that blessing. Because Lord, how could any of us have a passion to tell other people to be saved if we struggle with the fact if we're saved? And Lord, how could we even just have joy? Lord, thank you that I don't have to face a deathbed lying there wondering as my breaths fade away if I really belong to you or not. God, thank you that you offer that assurance to every believer. And God, I pray as we look at this word tonight, Lord, on this evening, you have everyone here in this building you want in this building. I pray that everyone would leave this building tonight absolutely sure of their salvation in you. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, companies for marketing purposes have slogans. We get so used to some of the slogans that these companies have, we don't even really realize it. Business Insider gave a list of some of the most popular slogans that companies have. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. M&Ms, they melt in your mouth, not in your hands. Capital One, what's in your wallet? Not much. Nike is just do it. Gillette is the best a man can get. The longest company slogan that's been going on for years and years and years is Maxwell House Coffee, because it's always good to the last drop. It's amazing how that gets into our lives. Well, FedEx is certainly a major company, and their slogan in 2016 is the world on time. But from 1998 to the year 2000, FedEx had a slogan that was three words, and their slogan was be absolutely sure. And in the phrase be absolutely sure, FedEx was letting you and I know as potential customers that you don't have to have any doubt that the package you send with them will securely and safely be where it's supposed to be when it's supposed to be there. You can be absolutely sure. You don't have to think about it, worry about it, wonder about it. That was their slogan. You can be absolutely sure the package is going to get there and be there when it's supposed to be there. I thought about that FedEx slogan from back in 1998 to 2000. And what if we add that slogan to our life? Be absolutely sure. What in your life can you be absolutely sure about? Are you absolutely sure about some things in your life? Well, the most important thing in existence this very night that everyone in this room can be absolutely sure about is our salvation in Jesus Christ. I am sure that I am saved. Are you? And here's the real question of tonight's message. Not if other people tells us that we are, and not if we think that we are, but what does your life show? What does my life show? Does the fruit of our life show that we're saved, show that we belong to Jesus Christ? That's what we're looking at tonight in Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, that we can be absolutely sure that we belong to Him. And one of the great ways is the life change that Jesus brings in our life. And I'll say more about that in a moment. This series through the book of Ephesians is called The Core because I believe this New Testament book is at the very core of what it means to be a Christ follower. The first three chapters teach us what we are to believe. The final three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, teach us how we are to behave. Paul loved the church in the Roman city of Ephesus. In his founding that church and serving in that church for a period of time, he wrote this letter after he'd been gone for a while because he wanted to instruct them and inspire them and encourage them and engage them concerning who they are in the Lord, what they are to believe, and how they are to live. Now, this is our third message that we've had in chapter 5. We started chapter 5 several messages back. And chapter 5, again, is all about our conduct as a Christian. If I belong to Jesus Christ, I am to live a Spirit-filled life for the glory of God that points people to Jesus. If I truly belong to Jesus because of who I am in Him, it matters how I live for Him. Godly behavior, the way that we live our lives, and I'll say this several times throughout this message because I want it to be clear, godly behavior does not save us. And godly behavior does not keep us saved. But godly behavior, the change that Jesus brings in our attitudes, our words, and our life, is part of our life because we are saved. When we got saved, we got a new biblical standard of living, this concept that's kind of in the American church today that you can come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and then live any way you want to live, that there's no expectation from the Lord. It's just not in the Bible. Because when we got saved, we were given a biblical standard of living. We're to live under the authority of Scripture, live under the Lordship of Christ, and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way we live, our life, our love, and our gospel words share and show those around us that we belong to Jesus. So in chapter 5, back up to verse 1, because all this flows together, and there's always so much here. I can't do it all in one message, but I want to keep them connected. Go back up to verse 1 real quickly before we come to verses 5 through 7. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Remember that word imitator means to be a follower. It literally means to do as I do. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be an imitator, a follower. It doesn't mean I kind of go the general direction of Jesus. It means my attitudes, my words, and my actions are going to be like Jesus. I want to do, be, love, all the things that Jesus did. We are to be like Him. We're to be an imitator of Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2:21 that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We're to be like Him. And the reason we are to be like Him, again in verse 1, is because we are dear children. That word dear is the word beloved. Every believer is a beloved child of God, and the child should imitate the parent. And what verse 1 is teaching us as we get into chapter 5, being a disciple is a follower, an imitator. When Jesus is our Savior, if we are a disciple of Jesus, our life shows the fact that we're an imitator of Him, that we're His child. And it goes in verse 2 and says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." To imitate Jesus is to have a daily lifestyle that loves others the way that Jesus loves us. Walking in love is the number one way that shows that we have been saved, that we're a disciple of Jesus, that we are imitating Him and walking like Him and following Him. And walking in love is only possible by the Holy Spirit's power. Walking in love is worship to God, and walking in love is our witness to the world. Now we come to verses 3 and 4. If we are following in Jesus' steps, if we are a beloved child of God, an imitator, a disciple, a follower of Christ, what does it look like if we walk in love? Just saying, let's walk in love, does that mean we get fuzzy feelings up and down our spine when we see other people? Well, Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4 some of the conduct, what a life looks like when you walk in love the way Jesus walked in love. Look at verses 3 and 4. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints." Verse 3 is telling us walking in love means we watch our conduct. And look at verse 4. Watching in love means we watch our conversations. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." So these first four verses going into our conduct as a Christian, that to be saved is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus. We're His beloved children. We're to walk in love and love other people the way that Christ loves us. And there's some definite things about our conduct, and there's some definite things about our conversation that show that we're an imitator or a disciple or a follower of God. Now we come to verses 5 and 7. And again, our behavior, as we look at verses 5 and 7, our behavior does not save us, and our behavior does not keep us saved. But I'm convinced if someone is truly saved, there's a change in their behavior. It does not mean that we practice perfection. Jesus is our perfection. We will never be perfect in this life. But we have the presence. There should be a continual presence and progression in our lives. Let me say it again. There's not the perfection in our lives, but there should be a continual, progressive presence of attitudes and actions that show that Jesus has changed our lives. If I had an emotional response to Jesus, and yet I am the same person before that emotional response, after that emotional response, if I had an emotional response to Jesus, and I may verbally say, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior, but there's been no change in my desires, no change in how I love, no change in my goals, no change in my attitudes, no change in my values. If I have no desire to love God, if I could go forever and not gather with God's people and worship and it never bothered me, if I had no desire to pray, no desire to open the Bible, no desire to see people come to Christ, no desire to worship God, if I am basically the same person after I said yes to Jesus as I was before Jesus, and there's been no change in my values, my attitudes, my actions, my desire for God, for church, for prayer, for the Word, for evangelism, for all those things, it is a major red flag if I've ever come to Christ in my life to begin with. Paul, when he looks at verses 5 through 7, and I'm going to tell you up front, Super Bowl Sunday night, folks, these are strong words. These are hard words. These are clear words. The Bible is saying what it says here. Paul is relating our eternal destiny to our earthly behavior. That behavior does not save us. That behavior does not keep us saved. But our earthly behavior shows, not perfection, but the progressive presence in our lives and actions and attitudes shows us that Jesus has changed our lives. Look at verses 5 through 7. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man. See how that relates to verse 3 we just read? It's very, very similar. Who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let me share with you two lessons for living the rest of our time together about through our conduct, through our actions, we can have an assurance. We can be absolutely sure, as Jesus has changed our life, that we belong to Him. Lesson for living number one from verse 5 is be absolutely sure that your salvation is sure. Be absolutely sure that your salvation is sure. I want you to look at the first four words in verse 5. For this you know. That word know there is a command. In other words, what Paul is saying, know that you're saved. Paul is commanding here to be totally sure. To be absolutely sure, to have no doubt in your heart, no doubt in your mind, no doubt in your life that you've been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, for this you know, he says, I'm about to share something with you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will shine in your heart. I pray that the Holy Spirit will stir your heart, Paul's saying, because I'm commanding you to know for sure that you're saved. I want you to look at the conduct of your daily life, Paul is saying. I want you to look at the true person you really are, not just on church on Sundays. I want you to look at your attitudes and actions and words and thoughts when you're all by yourself. I want you to evaluate who you are out in the world with non-Christians. I want you to evaluate who you are at work with the buddies or the friends or your neighbors. And again, not perfect, but there should be a change in our life. There should be a change of direction. There should be a progressive presence of a changed attitude and actions of being more like Jesus. He says, for this you know. He says, I am commanding you. I want the Holy Spirit of God to ruffle your feathers, Paul is saying. I don't care, Paul is saying, if it brings conviction in your life, if it makes you struggle a little bit. Paul says it's worth it. He says, I want you to know for sure, absolutely sure, that you're saved based upon how you live your life. Paul knows, and we know from the Bible, that when we came to Jesus, there should be a change of desiring holiness and not sin, and wanting to know God and the things of God and wanting to please God. There should be a desire for the Word and a desire to pray and a desire to fellowship and to worship with God's people in the Lord's church. None of that stuff saves us. None of that stuff keeps us saved. But those attitudes and actions, the progressive presence of those things, not the perfection, but the progressive presence of those things reveal to us that Jesus has truly changed our lives. We have a saying that, you know, we say it's beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's kind of a strange phrase. Well, a shadow is not you. My shadow is not me. My shadow is just a trace of me. A shadow is just the hint of an object. A shadow is not the real object. A shadow is just a hint of the object. And so to say it's beyond a shadow of a doubt, it means there's not even a hint. There's not even a shadow. There's not even a trace that something's not absolutely true. And I can stand before you tonight by the grace of God in my own life, and because all I can do is say about my own life. I can't look at your life. I can't say anything about your life. Just like you can't say anything about my life. I could be the biggest fake in this church. But I can stand before you tonight and say, by the grace of God, without a shadow of a doubt, I know that I'm saved. And you need to know that. So what does Paul do? He says, I'm commanding you to know that you're saved. I want the Holy Spirit to stir your heart. I want you to look at the conduct of your daily life, who you are when no one's around, who you are when you're out in the world, who you are when you're at church. And he gives us a list to evaluate that. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's the list God wants us to look at tonight. Look at these behaviors that we're going to look in these verses. Do these behaviors dominate you or dominate me? Do these behaviors we're getting ready to look at define you or define me? Not perfection. I know you're getting tired of hearing it. Not perfection, but a change of direction where there's a progressive presence of the attitudes and actions in our life that show that we have walked away from the things we're about to look at here, and our life actions and values are not like the lost world. Here it is. This is the behavior assurance of salvation test. The first thing he says, that there be no fornicator. More than just fornication like we saw in verse 3, it literally is speaking of all immoral, lustful practices. Now, we've looked at this many times at First Baptist Arnold. We do not shy away from it. Just recently, even going through the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning in all three services, we talked about this. We talked about this in our last message in verse 3, where it talks about fornication. Remember, God is for human intimacy. He created it. It's beautiful to him within the boundaries that he created. And God's boundaries for human intimacy is Genesis 2:24, that teaches a man shall leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God's plan has been, is, and will always be one man, one woman married. Therefore, what we see here in the word fornication, the Bible teaches us that polygamy, where it's married to more than one person, homosexuality, where you're intimate with the same sex person, adultery, where you're intimate with someone who's not your spouse, fornication, where you're intimate and you're not married, or perversion, which would be pornography and pedophiles and all those sort of things, all those things are sin in the eyes of God. Regardless of what the latest polls may show, regardless of what our culture says, when we stand on the truth of God's love, we're not being bigots, we're not being intolerant, we're being faithful to Scripture. And outside of the beautiful intimacy of one man and one woman married, everything else related to that is sin. So Paul is saying here, if any of that immoral, lustful practices dominates your life, delights you, it not only dominates you, but you're delighted by it. If the values and attitudes and actions in any of these sexually immoral areas matches the world, if it's your idol and it's your God, I'm not saying this. The Bible says you're not saved. It goes on. Now again, all believers will struggle with sin until we leave this world. We all fail. We all fall from time to time. That's not an excuse to sin. We hate sin. We should have a passion, deep passion, not to sin. It should be heavy on our hearts. And it's not like one failure of sin. If there's one failure in an area of immorality or lustful practices, it's not like if you have one failure, you're not saved and you're on your way to hell. That's not what I'm saying tonight. But I'm saying the real you, the real me, when you're alone in your hearts and your thoughts and your attitudes, what do you delight in? What are you and I devoted to? What dominates your desires, your values, your actions, and your attitudes? if fornication, immoral, lustful practice is delighted and we're devoted to it and it dominates our desires and values and attitudes and actions, the Bible says that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the second thing. It says an unclean person in verse 5. It says, for this you know. Paul says, I want you to know for sure that you're saved. And the one of the ways we can tell is by, has our behavior been changed? That no fornication, no unclean person. That word unclean means impure. It includes sexual sins like we see in the word fornicator, but it's beyond that. It's talking about thoughts, words, and deeds that are foul and filthy. That word unclean, it's really a very graphic word in the Greek language. It's an oozing word. It's the picture of decaying flesh. It's that filthy and unclean and indecent. And so this is teaching us again, if I have unclean, indecent things in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, not what the world views those things to be, but what the Word of God views those things to be, the Bible says that's a major red flag. If the habit of a person's life, if the habit of their words, if the habit of their actions are dirty because all they do in the world is see dirt and all they do in the world is play around in the dirt with everything they do, the heart has never been saved. Because if a heart's never been saved, dirt on the inside leads to dirty actions and words on the outside. Believers, again, not perfection, but there should be a passion in our lives for purity. There should be a passion to be holy because God is holy. Does that mean we're pure 100% of the time in our thoughts, our word, and our actions? No way. We are not talking perfection. Let me say it for about the 10th time. I'm not talking about perfection. I am talking about there is a progressive presence. The general direction of my life after I come to Christ is not perfection, but there is a progressive presence in my life that I have a passion for purity. To be holy because God is holy. Paul lists a similar word that he did in verse 3. Not only that no fornicator, not only no unclean person, it says, nor a covetous man who is an idolater. Covetous there, that word you see in verse 5, it means to grasp. Have you ever seen, like on television, where they put a person inside of like a telephone booth? We have no idea what a telephone booth is anymore, do we? Pay phones or anything. But just picture a little rectangle of glass. I don't know. And in a telephone booth, and they turn on a fan and they start blowing all this money all over the place, and you've got like 30 seconds and as much money as you can grab and hang on to inside that booth, you get to keep it, it's yours, and the person is grasping and grabbing and getting a hold of it and hanging on to it because you've got like 30 seconds to get a hold of as much stuff as you can. That's the picture here of this word covetous. It's this grasping, and it's more than just money. This covetousness is an eager passion for more and more and more and more and more, especially if someone else has something that I don't have, or if they have more than what I do have. It means I am consumed. I'm grasping all the time. I want more and more and more. Remember, we've talked before in Exodus 20 that the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, the very last commandment, is do not covet. The very first commandment, number one of the 10 commandments, is you only have one God. In other words, no idols. We don't worship idols as it goes on. So the bookends of the 10 commandments is there's only one God. You don't have any idols. And the last of the 10 commandments is not to covet. The reason why is because anything we covet, that desire, we desire something so strong, whatever we desire the most in this life is our God. And if it's not the one true God, it's an idol. So coveting is what leads to idolatry, which we see there in verse 5. Again, it's not like if you're driving down I-55 and a brand new Chevy Silverado passes you and you're driving along and you look out and go, man, I'd like to have that truck. God says, that's it, you're going to hell. No, it's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what dominates my life. What do I delight in? How are my thoughts, my words, and my deeds structured? Do I believe that Jesus is enough to satisfy me? Or do I live my life, my attitudes, my actions, my words, by who I am, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, what I delight in, what I think about, what defines me? I think I need the world to fully satisfy me. So I want more and more and more and more of whatever the world has to offer. Believers, we know that we're not to be grasping people of greed. We're to be content in Christ. We're to be generous givers. We're to trust God to supply all of our needs so we can supply the needs of others. It's not my business what God allows anyone else to have. Jesus is in control and he cares. It says in Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It says, for this you know, in verse 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, and look at the end of verse 5, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The Bible is saying, verse 5, for this you know, it's a command. Paul says, I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to be absolutely sure that you belong to Jesus. And your actions didn't get you saved. Your actions doesn't keep you saved, but your actions can sure show you if you really are saved. He says, I want you to evaluate who you really are. What defines you as a person? What do you really delight in? What dominates your life? Has there been a change from the time you came to Jesus in your attitudes, your actions, your values? Have you seen a change in your desire for God and for the things of God and to love people and to pray and to read the Bible and to go to church and to be with God's people and serve and mission and worship? He's saying here, people that know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who have a habitual lifestyle, not slip and sin once in a while. All of us struggle with sin. None of us are perfect. But the sins that's listed here in verse 5 and what they represent about sexual immorality, about filthiness and lewdness and greedy, wanting more and more and more. He's saying if that's the habitual lifestyle of an individual, the sins that are just listed here, the Bible is saying that person is lost. That person is still dead in their sins. That person is on their way to eternal separation from God in hell. This is teaching us that someone can go to church, someone can believe that God is real, someone can have emotions about God, someone can do acts of kindness to other people. That does not matter. If Jesus Christ in his blood through his resurrection has not changed your life or my life in any way, if we're the exact same person after Jesus we were before Jesus, the Bible is clear in verse 5, that person is not saved. Did I mention not perfection, but a general life direction of a progressive presence of a life that's towards God and towards the things of God because Jesus is the Savior? Paul says, man, I want you to be absolutely sure. I don't want you to be deceived, we're going to see in a moment, and end up going to hell because you never truly repented and came to Christ. Let's just let God's word speak. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7:13-23. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Fruit is the lifestyle, attitudes, values, and actions of a person. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, verse 20, their fruits, therefore their lifestyle, therefore their attitudes, therefore their values, therefore their actions, you will know them. Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. We've said in the New Testament, when you say someone's name twice, remember when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, here it is, Lord, Lord. To say someone's name twice in the Greek language says two things. It says, I intellectually know you and I have emotions about you. So when it says here in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Jesus, I intellectually recognize you in my mind and I have emotions about you sometimes. Remember that the Bible talks about the demons, that the demons recognize Jesus as Lord. Demons have an intellectual knowledge of Christ, and demons have an emotional response to Christ, but there'll be no demons in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I intellectually, emotionally have a connection to you. Lord, Lord, I believe that God is real. Lord, Lord, I did the church thing. Lord, Lord, I did good things. Lord, I stopped cussing and spitting or whatever. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice the habitual non-change in their life, who practice lawlessness. 1 John 1:6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, that means I'm saved. If I claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk, that's the habitual lifestyle I live, the habit of my life, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Look what we just read and how 1 Corinthians 6 relates to Ephesians 5:5. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. You know what Paul's saying there? Salvation changed your life. You used to be those things, but you no longer are. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Oh, I run into so many people. Almost everyone in American culture, it's rare to find someone who will look you in the face and say, no, I don't know Christ as my Savior. I don't believe in him. Everyone has a story of saying a prayer at a camp or doing something. And I can't judge anyone's heart. I can't judge anyone's heart. Can't look at their heart. But I know there is a world full of people who had some intellectual, emotional, whatever to God. And all I know in their life, there's never a thought or a desire to pray. There's never a thought or desire to anyone else come to Christ. There's not even a moment of thought of having a hunger to worship God because he's worthy. There's no desire to pray, no desire to do missions, no desire to serve. The attitudes, values is exactly like this world, has never changed from this world, and littered with so many people. Oh, my brother, oh, my sister, oh, my mom, oh, my dad, oh, my cousin, oh, the guy I work with. Yeah, they say they're whatever, and they just don't go to church. You don't have to go to church. And I want to tell you, we are living in a world with many people who profess Jesus who are dying and going to hell. I'm not. I'm sure. And not because my actions, I fail every day. But I know that Jesus changed my life. Are you sure? Look at verse 6 and 7 and we're through. Our first point was be absolutely sure that your salvation is sure. Final point is this, be absolutely sure your salvation rests on God's word, not man's word. Verse 6, Paul says, these are Paul's words. They're hard and strong, and I don't know any way else to communicate them except what it means. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on sons of disobedience. People may tell you or me, church leaders may tell you or me, some smiling TV preacher with crystal white teeth may tell you or me, some Christian religious book may tell you or me, they may say it's all okay, it's all grace, and it is grace. It's God's love, and God does love. But God's not going to condemn anyone. You're all right. It's all okay. You're all right with God. It's all okay. Verse 6 is saying that people that follow those words of a man and don't follow God's word they'll be eternally separated from God forever and experience his wrath and experience hell. You can take any biblical moral issue of our day, whether it's life, if it's same-sex marriage, any biblical moral issue, and watch any of the cable news channels, and they will parade out religious people from religious organizations who have words like pastor, reverend, whatever in front of their name. In any biblical moral issue that we see in our culture, you will find some religious person who will be, boldly going against a non-biblical view, having a non-biblical view of that thing. When it comes to all areas, especially salvation, like salvation isn't by grace, or salvation isn't in Christ alone, or salvation isn't through the gospel, and these religious leaders and these religious books and the smiling TV preachers will tell people, it's okay, you're okay, man, it's all right. You go to church, you're a good person. You vote the right way. Look at your life. You own a Bible. You're okay. It's dangerous to tell someone, regardless of how much we love them, and regardless of how much we want them saved, it's dangerous to tell someone who will say that they possess Christ, but the habitual lifestyle is persistent sin that shows they do not know him. It is a dangerous thing, Christian, and I know we love him, and I know we want him saved. It's a dangerous thing to look at someone and say, oh yeah, you're saved, when their lifestyle shows the exact opposite. Yes, please hear this. Yes, 1,000 times yes. The Bible clearly teaches security in salvation. This message is not about someone who saved who loses their salvation. I'm talking about you can't lose something you never had to begin with. The Bible clearly teaches security in salvation. The Bible clearly teaches assurance in salvation. But someone who the habit of their lives, again, their words, their attitudes, their actions, is nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the Bible, no concern of holiness. I'm not talking about just a slip up. I'm not talking about just a failure, because all of us in this room, as Christ followers, we're not perfect. The truly saved do not live a sinless life. Every person who's truly saved will struggle with sin until Jesus comes back, and we do not live a sinless life. I'm not talking about a slip-up. I'm not talking about a failure. I'm not talking about backsliding. I'm talking about someone who the habit of their life, who they are as a person, in their attitudes, values, desires, emotions, everything. It's dangerous to tell that person, let me give you the assurance of your salvation. It's dangerous to say, even though we love them and we want them saved, to say, oh yes, you are saved. Satan from the beginning has been a liar. Satan is the father of lies. Satan in the garden lied to Eve in Genesis 3. And what did Satan lie to Eve about? He basically said, you can do against what God's word says and you will be okay. You're going to be like God. You'll be okay. And I want to tell you that Satan, as a serpent in the garden, Satan can be behind pulpits in 2016. Satan can be inside of religious books, who's going to do the same exact thing that he did in the garden in 2016, to tell people who have this religious intellectual head knowledge that God is real and want to try to do good things, to say, it's okay. You're okay. It's all okay. Verse 6, Paul is telling us it's not what man's word says, it's what God's word says. It says in verse 6, let no one deceive you. Do not let someone outside of you deceive you. And most of all, don't be deceived by yourself. The greatest deception takes place is not Satan to us or someone else to us. It's us to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. What does God's word say? The Bible says that we should, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we should be willing to test ourselves. We should be willing to look at Scripture and what it says, and look at who we are in light of Scripture, and how does it match up with God's word. In verse 6, it says, the sons of disobedience. This is who Paul is talking about. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about people who may profess Christ but have never known Christ. We know that from the word sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is someone that's never been saved. This is someone who's refused to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. This may be a religious person, but they have no relationship through Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They've never placed their faith in Jesus and his death and his resurrection as the only way to be right with God. And it says there that they will experience the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That word wrath there in the Greek language in verse 6 means to swell. Have you ever put a water balloon on a faucet and you turn on the water and the water balloon swells and swells and swells and swells until boom, it burst? That's the picture here of the wrath of God, that the holy wrath of God one of these days is going to absolutely explode on a world of ungodly people who reject Jesus Christ. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Ezekiel 25:17 says, "I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." Revelation 20:15. "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into a lake of fire." God's wrath is not a popular topic in our current church culture in America, but it doesn't matter because God's wrath is just as real as God's love. God's wrath is just. God's wrath is to be feared. God's wrath is his love attacking and destroying sin forever. And you say, wow, God's wrath. Here's the amazing thing about God's wrath. God's wrath fell on the innocent Jesus. I deserve the wrath of God. But the wrath of God fell on the innocent Jesus on the cross. And Jesus alone satisfied God's wrath by the payment of his blood on the cross for my sins and your sins and all of our sins through his death and resurrection. And if God's wrath rests on you, it's because of one thing. You have rejected Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Oh, please come to Christ. Have your life changed. Have your soul saved. It amazes me. I've seen people who've been in churches for years and they're too embarrassed to let their friends know that they finally have come to Christ. They would rather face an eternity separated from God in hell than face in their own minds, which is from Satan, a little embarrassment of saying, "I know I've been in the church for a long time, but I've never been saved." Verse 7 says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Paul is saying, if you are truly saved, don't walk the roads you traveled when you were lost. Don't go back to the old ways of life. If you're a child of heaven, don't live like a child of hell. So church, we're to love God. We're to love people. We're to not be like the world. We're to hate evil, and we're to hate all that's opposed to God, but we don't hate people. We love people, and we take Jesus and the gospel to all the world. We want our lifestyle to show that Jesus is in us, that the life of Christ has changed our lives, that we are becoming more like Jesus each and every day. Yes, we start as baby Christians, and yes, there's times we backslide, and yes, again and again and again, we're not talking perfection, but we know that Jesus changed us. So I go back to where we began. Tonight, Super Bowl Sunday night, and I'm not thinking at all at people who are not here. God's got here everyone he wants here. Are you sure? Sure that you're saved? And if you're sure, as other people look at your life and my life, would they say we're saved? Would the people you work with say you're saved? Would your neighbors, my neighbors, say we're saved? If there was a hidden camera in your life or my life when no one else is around and we put it on these screens, would the people in this room say that's a saved person? Some years back, the At-A-Glance calendar company, most people have owned an At-A-Glance calendar before. Well, the At-A-Glance calendar company did a survey about planning. And they polled over 1,400 office workers, and this is the question they asked them: how far in advance do you plan your schedules? 56% said they plan one day in advance. 35% said they plan one month in advance. 1% said they plan a year in advance. 8% got real honest and said they fly by the seat of their pants. Tonight, take a glance into eternity. Tonight, what are your future plans? How far tonight can you see into the future? Do you see heaven? Are you sure that you're sure that you're sure that your plan matches His plan? Tonight, settle it forever. Tonight, come to Jesus. Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, I love you and God loves you. Don't be deceived. This is not to cause doubts. This is to reaffirm forever and have it settled in your life. Be absolutely sure that you're sure that you're saved. Would you pray with me? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As I have went through this message tonight, has the Holy Spirit of God just grabbed your heart and said, it's time. It's time for you to come to me once and for all. Is that you? Right now, I want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That involves recognizing how much God loves you and loves me and loves us. It involves owning the fact that all of us are sinners separated from God. We've all disobeyed God. None of us are perfect. But it's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. He went to the cross. He died in your place, in my place. He sacrificed His blood, and that's the only payment God will accept. And it means right now saying, Lord, I turn from my sin and I trust in You and Your death alone for the forgiveness of sins and for new life. Right now, do you need to do that? If so, you can pray this prayer. It's not just repeating words. It's from your heart to Him. There's no, say whatever words you want, but you can pray these words if you do business with God. You can pray right now with me to sell this once and for all. Dear Jesus, you can pray this to sell it once and for all. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. You're the only Savior. I need You. I believe You died and rose again, and You're alive today. Right now, I call on Your name. I turn from sin and trust in You alone, and I receive the free gift of eternal life. And Jesus, I want to follow You the rest of my life. Lord, I want to thank You that in this room, maybe none, maybe one, maybe many who prayed that tonight to say yes to You as their Savior and Lord. Lord, we know heaven is rejoicing. God, I pray for believers in this room who may need to follow You in baptism, become a part of this church. Or Lord, maybe we have family members, maybe we have friends, maybe we have work associates. They give a verbal word of saying, oh yes, I know Jesus, but there's no fruit in their lives. And God, we cannot judge anyone's heart. But God, we want to pray for those people tonight that they would say yes to You, that they would be saved. And God, I pray everyone walks out of this building tonight absolutely sure that they belong to You. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?